6, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him?" And the thought here is of God being mindful of man in the context of grace, in the context of salvation. The visitation that is in view here is God visiting man in mercy, visiting sinners in mercy. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and that's a reference to the fall, being brought low, lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. This is now the elevation that there is because of the gospel. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. In other words, he's saying man in grace, man in redemption, is now made next to God. But now, we see not yet all things put under him. In other words, by way of experience, this has not yet been fulfilled. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He is now elevated and exalted, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, another quotation, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Amen. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. Shall we pray together? Lord, we give thee thanks tonight for such a wonderful passage of Scripture, for the privilege and the opportunity to read words such as these. They thrill our heart, Lord, even just in the reading of them. And we ask now as we meditate therein that these verses of Scripture will be opened up to us and that we will see our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that the Scripture testifies of him. It points us to him. And oh, that this night we would have the understanding, the ability to understand what is written of him. We pray, Lord, that thy Spirit will come. We acknowledge our need of thy Spirit, Lord. We acknowledge our need both in the expounding of Scripture and in the receiving of Scripture. Lord, we acknowledge that we need the help of the divine Spirit, that he will open our understanding, that he will take the things of Christ and reveal them to us. Thy word says of man in his natural condition that when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The natural man looks upon Christ and sees no beauty, sees nothing that appeals, nothing that attracts. But until thy Spirit works, and when thy Spirit works, it is then that fallen man begins to see the beauty of Christ, to see who he is and what he has accomplished, and to rest by faith upon him. Lord, grant that that work of divine grace will be wrought in this meeting tonight in some heart, and that some soul, some individual, will hear not the voice of the preacher, but will hear the voice of the beloved, will see the person of the Lord Jesus and what he has accomplished. Oh, tonight, Lord, grant that it shall be so. These things we ask in the Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen. My text is verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It is an immense statement, a statement of immense significance, one that touches upon matters that in one sense are beyond human comprehension. For what Paul speaks of here in this text touches upon the sovereign determination of God to accomplish salvation by the suffering and by the death of his beloved son. Now we've got to keep in mind the background to this letter as we come to this verse number 10. What Paul and the Hebrew believers to whom he was writing were facing at that particular time. He was facing a situation where some who had made profession of Christianity were turning back. They were forsaking the gospel. They were going back to Judaism. And one of the reasons for doing so was the cross, the death of Christ, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. They simply could not reconcile the thought of a crucified Savior with their idea of the Messiah. They could not think of their Messiah hanging upon a tree in shame, beaten and broken and bleeding, despised, rejected, ridiculed. That very cross, that concept of a suffering Messiah was not a symbol of strength in their minds, but rather a symbol of weakness. And it became incompatible with their concept of who they thought Messiah should be. They thought of Messiah in glorious terms. One who would ride forth on a white charger with sword in hand and would overthrow all their enemies and establish the kingdom of Israel once more. But the thought of one crucified, nailed upon a Roman cross, at the hands of a Roman governor whose visage was marred more than the form of any man, bleeding and scarred in agony. That very thought was incompatible with their concept of Messiah. And so what Paul is doing in writing this letter, and in particular when we come to this verse 10, he is answering that argument. He's answering that stumbling block. He says, for it became him. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It became him. In other words, it is congruous. It's harmonious. It's in agreement. The thought here is this determination on the part of God to save sinners by a suffering Savior. A Savior who dies upon a cross in shame. That great truth is in complete agreement with God. God's determination to save. He's really resting upon the sovereign determination of God. It became him. It's consistent with his position as the supreme governor of the entire universe, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He's bringing the matter to rest upon the sovereign determination of God. He's saying the cross is part of God's purpose. The suffering Savior, the means by which sinners are saved, lies at the very heart of God's sovereign determination. And so when you look at these words, they highlight to us three simple conclusions. This is a profound statement. It is an immense statement, a statement of immense significance. And yet it sets before us three conclusions. First of all, the author of salvation. The author of salvation, namely God himself. In verse 10, the opening part of verse 10 is a reference that pertains to God the Father, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. This is a reference to God the Father. In bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation. You can see here two persons. You can see the person of God the Father, for whom are all things, by whom are all things. And then you have the person of God the Son, the captain of their salvation. And what Paul is saying here now is that this is God's determination. He gives us this description of God as the one who is the first cause and the last end of all things. Look at this phrase. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things. In other words, he's the first cause. He is the cause of all things. He's the reason for this universe existence. He's the author of all life, whether it be inanimate life or animate life. He is the origin. He is the author of all things. Every living creature, whether animals or fowls of the air, fish of the sea, whether angelic beings or mankind, every living creature owes its existence to God. By whom are all things? But Paul goes much further. He says, for whom are all things? All things have been made for his glory, for his pleasure. He's establishing here the fact that God is the supreme governor of the universe, and he is the judge of all, the first cause, the last end of all things. What a description of God. And then he gives us the design of God. The purpose of God is to bring many sons unto glory. The same human beings who had fallen into shame. And yet the purpose of God is to bring many sons unto glory. The hope of salvation rests upon God alone. He has purpose to save. He has purpose to bring many sons on to glory. And then you can notice the determination that he highlights here. He has determined to bring many sons to glory. He has determined to save many out of fallen humanity through the suffering of his own son. This is what God has determined. He has purposed to save, yes, but that salvation will be accomplished by the suffering of the Son. Remember the background. Those Jewish professors who struggled with this concept of a crucified Christ, a crucified Messiah, foreign, alien to what their idea of Messiah should be. And now Paul is saying, this is what God has determined. The one who is the first cause, the last end of all things. He has designed to bring many sons onto glory, to lift them up out of the shame of their fallen estate. And he has determined to do this through the suffering of his son. Sin must be punished with death. That is what God has determined. And that sin must be punished with death either in the person of the offender or in the person of a surety. That is, in essence, what Paul is emphasizing. That's what God has determined. When he says many sons in unto glory, the reverse of that, the inference of that is there are some who will not be saved. And they will receive the punishment of death in their own persons. But those who are saved through the suffering and the death of God's beloved Son. This is what God has determined. This lies at the very heart of God's sovereign determination. You can see the author of salvation. But then notice secondly the appointment in this salvation. Because he refers to the Son of God as the captain of their salvation. This great work of salvation, bringing many sons out of their fallen estate, out of the shame of their sin, onto everlasting glory. It has been assigned to a captain, to a leader. One who has been appointed by God, namely his own son. He has been appointed as the captain of salvation. The work of salvation is committed entirely to Jesus Christ. When you read through this epistle to the Hebrews, you will discover that the apostle gives to the Lord Jesus many titles, wonderful titles, and we'll look at them in the course of time. The great high priest, the apostle of our profession, the high priest of our profession, the forerunner, the mercy seat, many titles. And here is one such title, the captain of their salvation, the captain. God the Father is the originator of salvation, and he has assigned this great work of salvation to a captain. It's a wonderful term. The word that Paul uses when he was originally writing in the Greek language is a very interesting, very remarkable verse made up of two words brought together. It's used just a few times in the New Testament. And the interesting thing is that our English translators, when they came to this particular Greek word, they did not use the same English translation each time. If you turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, in verse number 15. Acts chapter 3 where we have reference made to the preaching of the apostles. And Peter is speaking to the people. This is in the context of the man who had been healed of his lameness, a man lame from his mother's womb. Verse number 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." Look at verse 15. Peter refers to the Prince of Life. And the word that's translated prince there is the very same word that Paul uses in Hebrews 2 and verse 10. It's translated captain, but here it is the Prince of Life. The Prince of Life. And you could carry that over to Hebrews. God has determined to make the Prince of their salvation perfect through sufferings. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, I'm seeking to build the word picture here of what this name, what this title signifies. Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse number 2, the apostle says, "Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You see the word author in verse 2? That's the very same Greek word that Paul uses in chapter 2. It's the same Greek word that Peter used in Acts chapter 3. The captain, the prince, the author. The leader, that's the sense. The two words brought together are the words beginning and to lead. And they're brought together in the Greek language to produce this title that is translated as captain and prince and author. And the idea here is that this salvation begins with Christ. He is the leader. He's the one in charge. He's the chief. He's the prince. He's the leader. He's the captain. The Father has appointed him and him alone. This great work of salvation, lifting fallen man out of his shame, bringing many sons unto glory. This great work pertains to Jesus alone. He's the captain. You think when you stop and consider that wonderful title, it will render much help, especially in this age of multiculturalism, multi-faithism, this age in which the great term is equality. All are equal. All religions are equal. Now, the gospel doesn't advance by the persecution or the suppression of others, or of the suppression of other religions even. The gospel does not say to men, convert or die. The Lord said to his disciples, When you go through the cities, if they receive you, enter in. If they don't receive you, just move on. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. His instruction is altogether different. His gospel will not advance by persecution, by suppression or oppression or by force. It advances by love. And yet, having said that, the message of the gospel is exclusive. Jesus Christ is the captain. He's the prince. He's the leader. He's the author. No one else. This great work of salvation is assigned to him by God the Father. He has been appointed as the captain of their salvation. But that brings us to a final conclusion in this verse number 10. It's the accomplishment of salvation. For it became him in bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It became him. In other words, the thought is, it is consistent with his position as the supreme governor to determine that this work of salvation that he has assigned to his son will be accomplished through the suffering and the death of his son. This is a verse that has presented some difficulty, at least on the surface. And the difficulty arises from the use of that word perfect, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And it has raised this thought, well, is there a sense in which Christ is not perfect? What does this mean? Does it mean that Christ is imperfect? Well, we've got to understand what Paul is setting forth here in this use of the word perfect. When he says to make the captain of their salvation perfect, to make perfect, what he means is that he is being rendered as one who is qualified to save. And he is qualified to save on account of his suffering. He is enabled to accomplish this salvation through his death upon the cross. His suffering has fitted him. His suffering has qualified him to become the Savior who will accomplish this great objective. The great objective in salvation, namely to bring many sons unto God, unto glory, is obtained by Christ's suffering. For in that suffering, he received the punishment for our sin. And he satisfied divine justice, and therefore rendered God able to justify a guilty sinner and yet remain just in doing so. By his suffering, he has been rewarded with the authority and the power to pardon and to save sinners. That's the sense in which the captain of their salvation has been made perfect through suffering. Qualified. He has been, as a result of his suffering, he has been rewarded with the authority and the power to save. He has the right to save because of his suffering. He has been invested both with the right and with the might, with both the authority and the ability to save because he suffered. Think of the background. People who couldn't reconcile this idea of a Messiah hanging in shame upon a cross, crucified in weakness, And yet Paul says it's that very concept, a crucified Christ, that has invested him with the authority to save and with the ability to save. And therefore, he is the perfect Savior. He is the perfect Savior. He's the only Savior. And when you stop to think about this, when you ponder this verse, what confidence, what comfort, what consolation it gives to every believer. It is his death that makes him the perfect Savior. And by his suffering, he will accomplish this great objective. Glory. To bring his people on to glory. He's the captain. He goes before. He leads the way. And he will accomplish this task. And not one will be lost. He's the great shepherd. And he has given his life's blood to redeem his flock. And not one sheep will be lost. Not one of the flock will be missing. What confidence there is then for every believer. It became him, in bringing many sons on to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, qualified to accomplish the task. Isn't it good to know tonight that our salvation doesn't rest upon us? It doesn't rest upon the strength of our faith or the sincerity of our faith. It doesn't rest upon the extent of our holiness or our obedience. Our salvation rests upon the captain of our salvation. He's qualified. He's the perfect Savior. And he did not die in vain. He will bring many sons unto glory. There's your confidence tonight, believer. The captain of your salvation. But there's also a tremendous message for every unsaved soul. For every person who hears and receives the invitation of the gospel. This text of Scripture ought to give great confidence, because it points you to the perfect Savior. It points you to Jesus Christ. And all that you need for your salvation is in Him. To take away all the guilt of your sin, it's found in Christ. To deliver you from the very power of controlling sin in your heart and life, it's found in Christ. To bring you through the trials and troubles of life, to bring you through the valley of the shadow of death, the last enemy itself, to bring you to eternity and eternal glory, it's found in Jesus Christ, the captain of salvation, the Prince of Life, the author of this redemption. If ever a sinner needed confidence, this text gives that confidence. Therefore, look to him tonight. See what the Bible says of Christ. He's the captain of salvation. Now, let me ask you, have you made him your captain? Have you received him as your captain, as your prince, as the author of your salvation? That's the question. And the Bible exhorts us all to trust Christ and to receive him. And in receiving him, then we can be absolutely assured that he will bring us unto everlasting glory. It's all because of him. It rests in him. It's by faith alone in Christ, the one who has been qualified through his sufferings to be the captain and the leader of our salvation. May the Lord direct us to Christ And may we not leave this meeting place tonight without seeing him in all the fullness and all the glory of his matchless grace. Let's turn in closing to